Join me in prayer, please. Truly, Lord, you are great, worthy to be adored and praised. And I pray that we will truly be in awe of you today, that our thoughts will be high, elevated through your truth, your word, and thinking thoughts of you that are according to your truth. We pray, Lord, as we continue to worship you and open your word, that your Spirit would take control of our minds, captivate our hearts, that he would teach us and lead us, that believers would be sanctified and equipped. And Father, for those who have come in this room that truly do not know you, and who may think that they do know you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will do a work of quickening, of new birth. We worship and adore you today, Lord, for you're worthy. Of you, through you, to you are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So, Lord, lead us now, that we will be very sensitive to the work of your Spirit, obedient to you, worshiping you, and loving you as we understand your truth in a greater way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. If you would with me, please. This Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll end our study of 1 John. Then we'll be on Resurrection Sunday, and then starting 2 John, and then going into 3 John, and then 2 Corinthians is the way that we have it laid out at this particular time. We're going to talk about a very important subject today. That's absolute assurance, that we could have absolute assurance of salvation, that we've been truly reconciled to God, that we've been redeemed by his grace, and absolute confidence and assurance in prayer. That if we ask anything according to his will, we know, we have confidence that he hears us. So with that said, I ran out of time in the first hour. I'm going to jump right in today. Turn to 1 John 5. Let's stand as we read the word of God together. Beginning in verse 13, please, with me. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Verses 16 and 17. The two most difficult verses to interpret in 1 John, and maybe two of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire New Testament. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You can be seated. Thank you. Life in our world today is filled with uncertainty, perplexity, doubt and questions, with few guarantees and not many things that can be depended on. For example, jobs vanish as companies downsize and outsource. Relationships come and go, with people's faithfulness often lasting only as long as their felt and emotional needs are being met, or until they find someone better, someone more attractive, someone richer, or even younger. Then our economy is very volatile. Gas prices and food prices are far from stable, and the stock market and oil prices are driven by fear, speculation, uncertainty. And inflation is heating up all over the place. On a physical and financial scale, natural disasters such as earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, and fires can sweep away in an instant all of our physical possessions. The people in Japan, many of them today, know exactly what I'm talking about, as we're told there are 450,000 Japanese people in shelters. On a health scale, we can be feeling great one day, and the next day they find out that we have cancer, or we have a heart attack or stroke, or we are diagnosed with an incurable disease. Obviously, there are a ton of uncertainties in our world and in life in general. Yet in contrast to the uncertainties of physical life in general, the Bible is filled with absolutes and certainties. Certainties like God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. That God cannot lie. That God is faithful, as we sang about earlier, and dependable. That the Bible is true. That there is life after this life. That there is life after death. It's either eternal life or eternal death. And that God is always on the throne. We also know that God created the universe. We're certain of that if we believe the Bible. And God has ordained and declared its end. There is certainty about what is right and wrong. That sin has consequences. And I could go on and on and on about that. But the fact of the matter is, in a world of uncertainty, relativism, and deception, the Bible proclaims it is absolute truth. And to comment on that, John MacArthur said in his commentary on the epistles of John, John would give five words about the truthfulness, the reliability, the dependability, the truth of the Bible. And I quote, here are the five words. Number one, objectivity. Truth is objective, not subjective. It exists independently outside of the human mind, speaking of God's truth, His Word, having its origin in God and coming to us by revelation in Scripture. Jesus would communicate in John chapter 17, verse 17, He would say, Father, Thy Word is truth. Do what? Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is truth. That's what Jesus communicated. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119, 151, all your commandments are truth. In Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of what? The word of truth. The Bible is truth. So the first word about the Bible is objectivity. The second word is rationality. The revelation of God is intelligible. It is not mystical, nor does it contain hidden meanings accessible only to the religious elite. Scripture yields its meaning to the mind that approaches it reasonably. And we'll see that today in two of the most difficult verses to interpret in the Bible. We'll see the context of the truth. We might not be able to understand the specifics, and I'll tell you why, but we understand the context of the truth and the whole issue of intercessory prayer and for us praying for brothers or sisters that are in sin, the main teaching of those two difficult verses. And let me add that we can understand the truth, and when I use the personal pronoun we, the plural pronoun we, I'm talking about believers, for only a believer can understand the Word of God. For the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But for the believer, we have the Spirit of God teaching us and leading us that we can understand the Bible. Now moving on, number three, the third word is veracity. Veracity. The Bible, properly interpreted in a normal, rational fashion, yields divine truth. For it is, again, divine truth, veracity. Number four, the fourth word is authority. The divinely revealed truth of Scripture bears God's authority. And hence, because of that, is binding in all that it affirms. In other words, when God says it, the argument is over. It's over. Number five, the fifth word is incompatibility. Because the Bible contains or is divine truth, anything that contradicts it is wrong. Biblical Christianity's commitment to absolute truth makes it exclusive in an inclusive world. End quote. Now my point is, Scripture is filled with absolute certainties. The Bible is the Word of God and is the final authority for belief and practice, for life, living life for a true Christian. It is a book of truth. And in a world of uncertainty, we have a book that gives us certainties. And we have a God and Savior who is sovereign and holy that we can trust in at all times. For as we sang about earlier, He is faithful. Now with all that said, the Apostle John wrote 1 John to provide believers with certainties about their salvation, about eternal life, and other truths concerning salvation and Christian living. And understand that in our study of 1 John today, we start the conclusion, the wrap-up of this letter. For the formal argument of 1 John ends in chapter 5, verse 12, which we finished last week. And therefore, verses 13 through 21 are its postscript, a kind of P.S. to give some summary encouragements and admonitions. And John's concluding verses are not a collection of random thoughts, but are a powerful wrap-up to all that he has written. And in this divine wrap-up, John focuses on certainties, assurances, things that true believers who pass the test of 1 John can be confident and assured of. In fact, six times in verses 13 through 20, John uses the word no, the key word in 1 John. We can know these things without a shadow of a doubt. Because of that, I've titled our study of God's Word today in 1 John 5, 13 through 17, Absolute Assurance. And under that theme, we'll look at three points. Number one, the certainty that we can have of our salvation, verse 13. Number two, the confidence we can have in prayer, verses 14 and 15. And prayer continues in verses 16 and 17, where we'll look at the contrast. For John illustrates in a contrasting manner the extent of God's promise to answer intercessory prayer on the behalf of someone else, verses 16 and 17. So we'll look at the certainty, the confidence, and the contrast under the theme of absolute assurance. And with those points and principles as direction for us, look at verse 13, please, where we'll see our first point today, the certainty. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Let me pause here. What things? Everything that John has written up to this point. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, verse 13 is the key verse in 1 John. And there's a clear and strong parallel between verse 13 and John's key verse in his gospel. John's key verse in the gospel of John is John 20:31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, the parallel between the two key verses communicates a purpose statement of why John's gospel and why John's first epistle were written. For both verses are very similar. But these have been written in the gospel of John, key verse, and these things have I written to you in 1 John, key verse, verse 13, our text today. And the purpose of John writing his gospel was so that people might believe and be saved. But get this. His purpose for 1 John was so that those who believe would know that they are saved. John wants for those who have genuinely been saved or converted. Here, contextually, those who believe in the name of the Son of God in verse 13, those who have genuine saving faith, John wants us to know for certainty, to have absolute assurance about our eternal destiny. For as you go back to the beginning of verse 13 and the two words, again, these things, these words take us back to what John has written up to this point in 1 John. To assure those who pass the three tests he has given them, to assure them of their standing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God wants true believers to be sure that they are truly his. For God does not want his children to live in uncertainty. True believer, our great God wants us to have assurance, blessed assurance. You know what? There are some that are seated in this room today that should have no assurance. And that's what Peter Barnes says in Balance in his commentary on the epistles of John, and I quote, "The worst thing the church can do for non-Christians is to convince them that they are Christians." That's the worst thing the church can do, to give false assurance to unbelievers. And you know, that's happening a lot in our world today because of easy believism and a watered-down gospel and even now universalism that's being communicated that everybody's going to go to heaven. People have assurance. They think that they're going to heaven, people that should have no assurance at all. That's the worst thing that the church can do. But conversely, and on the other hand, the best thing it can do for true Christians is to assure them of God's electing and everlasting love. End quote. And beloved, that's so true. For you that are here today without Christ, my burden for you is, and the pastors, as we talked over the weekend in our planning session, the burden is for people that think that they're believers in this church that aren't, that they would come to know Christ. You should not have any assurance. You should be pricked in your heart. And there may be others that are coming in that are visiting. You know that you're not a believer. You shouldn't have any kind of assurance thinking, God would never send me to hell type of attitude. But for you that truly know the Lord, one of the things that God's Word does for us is to give us assurance by standing on the promises, which we just sang about this morning, the promises of God, and the three tests that John gives us in 1 John. Now, with that quote before us and those thoughts before us, some ask, Ray, can a true Christian really be sure of eternal life? Can we be assured that we belong to God, that we're truly His? Is it not presumptuous to be assured, Ray? Isn't that pride? Well, the answer is yes and no. If it's a fleshly type of presumption and confidence in self and what you've done to, quote, earn your ticket to heaven, that is a false confidence. To say it another way, many people today believe that they are going to heaven and claim assurance who should have no assurance. For there's no fruit of saving faith in their lives. And they are trusting in their own good deeds, their own righteousness to take them to heaven, to have eternal life. And that is fleshly presumption. That is prideful. And it's also presumptuous to have assurance if you do not consistently, as the direction of your life, not the perfection, but the direction of your life, pass the three tests of 1 John. And in review again, let me give them to you. Number one, do we believe that Jesus is Lord, the Christ, the God-man? And are we trusting Him alone for salvation and eternal life? Do we have a biblical Christology? Number two, do we love our true brothers and sisters in Christ? And do we show it by actions? Talk is cheap. Number three, do we seek to keep God's commandments? Do we at least desire to obey Him? And are we convicted internally by the Spirit of God when we're disobedient? I am so thankful that the Lord convicts me of sin, which happens every day in my life. And by His grace, I confess that and forsake that by His grace and want to live in a greater way for Him. And I'm grieved because I've grieved the Holy Spirit of God who indwells me. Now, if the desire and direction and beliefs of your life conform to those three tests, if you pass the test, assurance is not presumption. And growing in assurance is critical for a healthy spiritual walk with the Lord, for a healthy spiritual life. For a grasp of assurance will not cause us to kick back and chill out. On the contrary, assurance will motivate us to press on with greater love and greater labor for our Savior, to be sacrificial toward Him. To illustrate that, if I'm not sure that I own a piece of property or a house that I'm living in through a legal battle or through knowing that I'm going to lose it through it being repossessed, I'm not going to put a whole lot of money into that house. Why? It's not mine. If I think it's going to be repossessed, I'm not going to put $5,000 in it. Or if I'm not sure and there's a legal squabble over the title deed for some reason, and I'm not sure it's mine, I'm not going to be, what, putting a lot of money, a lot of effort, a lot of energy into that house. But if I'm sure that I possess the title deed to that property, and it's mine, it's not going to be lost, normally then I will do what I need to do to maintain it. It's mine. I'm assured of that. Renters don't invest or normally sacrifice for the properties that they live in as the norm by putting money into them as far as physically to repair them. That's the owner's responsibility. Maybe if you're renting to own, you do that. Well, if you're in doubt of your salvation, it's difficult. Here's the application. It's difficult to work hard and be pure for your Savior if you're not sure that He's yours and that He has saved you. And yes, within you know it's right to love Him and obey Him, but it's hard to be motivated to be sacrificial in living eternally for Him. But blessed absolute assurance leads the believer to greater godliness. I am His, and He is mine. I want to live sacrificially. It's worth it. Why? Why can we live sacrificially now? Because the best is yet to come. Heaven. The best is yet to come. That's what we're living for. But if you don't have assurance of heaven, it's hard to be sacrificial, correct? It's hard to be living for the Lord the way that you need to. That's why assurance is so very, very, very important. So John writes what he writes in 1 John up to this point. These things I have written to you for those having saving faith and therefore pass the test, so that you may know, to be assured, to be certain that you have eternal life. So certainty is the operative word for verse 13. And that certainty should lead to a confidence. Our second point today, look at verse 14 with me, please. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask, asking is talking about prayer, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, certainty of salvation leads to confidence in prayer. That's the connection. It is to say, praying with confidence is grounded in an assured relationship with our Father in heaven. Let me expand on that. Confidence is grounded not simply in the relationship of a creature to his creator. And that is true. We're the creature, he's the creator. Or even a sinner to his Savior. And we are sinners and we need a Savior. But in the relationship for a true believer of a child to his Father, speaking of a child of God. For to know God in saving faith and to come to see him as our Father gives us the boldness to know that we as his child can ask anything according to his will, and you know what? He will hear us. Beloved, we have confidence because of his relationship to us, that we know we are his and we know him. And the more you know him as your Father and his characteristics, his attributes, the more you will know what he wants. And you will know what his will is. I mean, when we are sure of our relationship with our Father, that he is our Father, then we can be sure that if we ask anything according to his will hear us. We come to him then confidently. For at the heart of true prayer is relationship. We bring our needs and our burdens to our Father in heaven. And even if you had a great father, the Father in heaven's a million times greater than any good father that you could have had. And we know that there have been a lot of bad fathers also. But we're talking here about our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. We bring our needs and our burdens to him, but ultimately trust him as our Father for his good will to be done. And I can illustrate this with Scripture. For in Matthew 7, 7 through 11, Jesus said in the context of prayer, ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. But then he illustrates, or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Well, think about that. If Ray were to come to me, my son Ray, when he was 8 years old, and say, Dad, I am famished, I am hungry, I'm starving, and I say, okay, son, that's fine, and I hand him a rock and say, well, bite on that for a little while. What kind of father would I be? You give him bread, right? You don't give him a stone at that time. Or if he comes and says, you know, Dad, I'd like some fish today, and I don't think that he would do that, he's allergic to it. If I want some fish today, you know, I hand him a snake and say, chew on that for a little while. I'm not going to do that. Here's Jesus' point. If you then being evil, and here's a very clear truth, Jesus presupposes the doctrine of human depravity. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Pretty clear illustration, isn't it? Now we know our Heavenly Father cares about us. So he gives to us what is good for our needs. So we then can follow the Lord's model prayer, which was read by Greg earlier. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying according to his will. His will. And brothers and sisters, when we have a saving relationship with God, he is our Father, we truly want his will to be done. We come then with confidence to our Father in heaven. We come asking according to his will. Now, with that truth before us, when we talk about confidence, we talk about his will, I want you to make a note here. And note that the Greek word for confidence used in our text in verse 14 is used three other times in 1 John. It's used in 1 John 2:28, where it says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming," speaking of his second coming. It's also used in 1 John 3:21, where it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And then it's used in 1 John 4:17, where it says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Now, with those uses of the word confidence in 1 John before us, and its fourth use here in 1 John 5:14, our text, understand that the word literally means freedom of speech, and it can be translated boldness or openness. And connected together, confidence literally means with free and fearless confidence we come to our Father, with cheerful courage, with boldness and assurance, not in ourselves, but because of our faith and trust in him that's been given to us by his grace. He's our Father. And connected together, we have this freedom to come, to ask according to his will. And bottom line is, if we have absolute assurance of our relationship to God, going back to verse 13, to know that we have eternal life, verse 13, we will have absolute assurance of him hearing our prayers. You say, how do you know that? The end of verse 14. Look back. Three words. He hears us. And hearing us here, in this context, refers to more than merely God's being aware of his children's request. He's always aware of that. He's all-knowing, correct? He's omniscient. It means, though, he hears us, that he answers our prayers, that he grants our request when we meet the qualifier, the condition, which is when we ask according to his will. Thank you. For a look at verse 15, please. And if we know that he hears us, we're talking about prayer, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, confidence in prayer just jumps out in verse 15. For the word know is used twice. And assurance, certainty of our request being granted, is being conveyed. I mean, if we know, if we're assured again of our salvation, verse 13, that God is our Father, we're confident then that he hears us, that he grants our requests in whatever we ask. So we know, we're assured, we're certain that we have answers to our requests which we have asked from him. And beloved, this is a confidence and nothing less than a blank check to ask God for anything. However, it comes with one important qualifier, with one essential condition. It comes with one key qualification. The asking, the request, must be according to God's will. Now, what does that mean? That we pray according to God's will. Well, Jesus both modeled and taught this truth. we can go right to Scripture and see what this means in the life of our Savior by how he lived and what he taught. First of all, how he lived, what he modeled. And Jesus modeled this truth in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in Matthew 26, 39 through 46, he prayed to his Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." Three times. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's your will for this cup to pass from me, the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon Jesus the next day, for the next day he would be crucified. He would die for sinners. Father, if it's your will that this cup pass from me, let that be done, but not my will, but your will be done." He did that three times, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus not only modeled this, he taught this. He taught this truth in what is called, again, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, which I mentioned earlier, which Greg read to you earlier in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But Jesus also taught this truth to his disciples in John's gospel, John 14, 13, and 14. "And what shall we ask of the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in a way that truly reflects him and what he would want, what his will would be, aligning our request with the Father's goal of glorifying the Son. It's also to keep Christ's purpose to glorify his Father in front of us, to pray in what is consistent with God's will, aligning ourselves that way by praying in Jesus' name to God's will, going back to our text. Now, beyond that, Jesus said this about prayer in John 15, 7 and 16. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be granted of my Father in heaven." And then in John 15, 16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give it to you." I will give it to you. Now in John 15, 7 and in verse 16, the requirements are, number one, we abide in Christ. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." Meaning we have a permanent union with him in salvation, that we are his. We must truly know him to have answered prayer. Number two, that we ask in his name. That we ask in what is consistent with his person and will. Again, what would glorify his Father. Number three, that his word abides in us. Meaning that Christ's words and ultimately the word of God is directing us in what we ask for. That our lives are controlled by the word of God, which will change the way that we pray. I mean, if the word of God's abiding in us, as Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," and it's directing our lives, we'll what? Get in sync with God's will. Because God's will is revealed in his word. And so what we need to do, you say, "Well, Ray, what about the things that aren't revealed, the non-specifics there?" Well, we have to line ourselves up, conform ourselves to what God would want. So when I'm praying for someone that's sick, maybe that has cancer, Lord, I would pray that you might heal them if it be in your will. But if it's not, give them grace and strength and peace and comfort. Be glorified in this situation. That is his will, to be glorified. Be lifted up. Grow that saint in grace. That's God's will, to grow them through that trial. For them to be a greater witness for Christ. That's God's will for their lives. Do you get the idea, the gist of that? I mean, we will not ask for anything that would not bring glory to Jesus and our Father. In other words, we're not going to ask selfishly. And this is what James addresses in James 4, 2, and 3. "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. You might consume it upon your desires, your lusts." You're asking selfishly. You're not to do that. You're not to ask for your will, you're to ask for God's will. What He desires, that's always best. That's always best. So our will, our desires, our lusts, our ends are not the point of everything. We're not the end of it all. But of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And if we know the Word of God, which reveals the will of God, we're not going to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to practice vengeance against my enemy so-and-so. Because that would be contrary to God's revealed will in His Word, right? I mean, if I go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me an opportunity to be vengeful. My boss has treated me terribly. Or my neighbor has treated me terribly. Or even a family member has treated me terribly. Lord, give me an opportunity to be vengeful. That's against God's will. Because God's Word declares, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. But rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Good. We overcome evil with good. That's what a believer is supposed to do. Is that easy to do? No. We want to let people have it. I want to let people have it sometimes. I think they deserve it at that time. But the reality is, I'm not the avenger. God is the God of vengeance. He is a God of vengeance. You say, well, this seems kind of uncharacteristic of God. He's called a God of vengeance because He always pours out the proper amount of justice. But what do? When someone wrongs us, we go overboard. I mean, we want to let them have it and even beyond because they've hurt us. But God will avenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I'm the one who takes care of that, says the Lord. So we can't pray, Lord, give me an opportunity for vengeance. That would be against God's will and God's word. Beyond that, I'm not going to pray for things that are contrary to God's will. For example, the Lord would never lead me contrary to His will, so I can never say, God, lead me to pray. Lead me to lie, I'm sorry. And when I pray, that You would lead me to lie. I'll get that together. Lead me to lie in my prayer. Well, I could never pray that. God would never lead me to lie. He's a God of truth. His Spirit is truth. Jesus is truth. Or God led me to lie, and God led me to be immoral. God led me to kill so-and-so. God led me to be bitter and vengeful towards so-and-so. And I think you get the idea. God never leads contrary to His will, which is revealed in His Word. And when we get rid of our will, that's hard. I battle it every day. And our will is abased. Our praying changes. For as Joel Beakey said in his commentary in the Epistles of John, and I quote, prayer is not merely a convenient device for imposing our will on God or of bending God's will to our will. Prayer is God's method of subordinating our will to His will and to Christ's lordship. I like that. There's the bending of our will to His will. The late James Montgomery Boyce said in his commentary on the Epistle of John, according to these verses, and I quote, prayer is not so much getting God to pay attention to our requests as it is getting our requests in line with His perfect and desirable will for us. It's learning to think God's thoughts after Him and to desire His desires. And then John Stott, in his commentary on the Epistles of John, published first in 1964, and I bring that date up because it's long before his yielding to wrong thinking on eternal punishment. But he said, insightfully here, it is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, get this, your will be done. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. End quote. And beloved, our confidence in prayer comes in our relationship with our Father and wanting to do what He wants, what pleases Him, what brings glory to His name. And someone may respond, then why do we even pray at all? It's all just about God's will. I mean, why even waste our time praying? Well, the answer is God has ordained prayer as a means to the end of bringing about his purposes, which are ultimately for our good and his glory. Prayer is the means that God has ordained to be glorified, to bring about his end, his purposes, his will. So then, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, can accomplish much, according to James 5:16. God uses prayer. He has ordained prayer. He wants us to pray. He wants to be glorified in the way that we pray. He wants us to be focused upon him in prayer and to think of the eternal, not just the temporal. And yes, prayer changes things. Not God, but us. And he uses it to bring about his purposes. So he wants us to pray confidently with the guidelines I've talked about in our text and the other cross-references that I've used. He wants us to pray with confidence. But moving on from the confidence in prayer and certainty in salvation, finally, in verses 16 and 17, we come to a contrast. Look at verse 16 to begin with, please. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Asking is prayer again. The answer is receiving. He shall ask, and God will for him, the persons he's praying for, give life. Now, this is either physical life or spiritual life. And I believe it's physical life because what? He sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request or pray for this. Now, here in verses 16 and 17, John communicates, as we continue the context and the theme, John communicates how a Christian's confidence can grow through intercessory prayer for professing Christians who have sinned. Intercessory prayer for Christians who have sinned, and we can pray for them with confidence. That's the basic truth. John moves to talk about specific intercessory prayer for a brother, or we could add, a sister in Christ. And let me say, as I said earlier, these are the two most difficult verses to interpret in 1 John, and maybe anywhere in the New Testament, only because John does not communicate in 1 John what a sin leading to death is and what it is not. Now, obviously, his audience knew. The churches in Asia Minor knew what he was talking about, or John would have explained it. But because we don't know for sure, the majority of commentators and scholars that I studied give varying interpretations of these verses, and hardly any of them are dogmatic. Now, I'll be passionate about what I believe, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. So don't confuse passion with dogmatism, at least here. With that said, here's what we do know. John is talking about two kinds of people in these verses. Say, Ray, how do you know that? One who sins, but not unto death, and one who sin is unto death. Now, neither person is behaving like a brother. But most likely, one is a brother, and one is not. Now, with that said, look at the beginning of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, meaning he needs to pray for him. He needs to intercede for his brother. To ask is to pray. And this person is called a brother, a person that's a part of God's family, the family of families, the church. So a believer sees his brother, another believer, sin in a serious way. You say, well, Ray, I don't see serious way. It's not in there. It's not there. I say that because it must be so serious that a brother thinks, by seeing the sin, God may kill him or her in what they're doing. Like some of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30, or like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or like Achan in the book of Joshua, or like Uzzah, or like Nadab and Abihu in the scripture. So we see our brother's sin a very serious offense that would lead us to think God may take them home. For they're more of a detriment than an asset for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God and God's will. We pray for them, and I believe we pray for them to repent. And it must be physical life and physical death here as the issue. For again, John calls this person a brother, a Christian, and another Christian asks and intercedes. And it says God gives them what? Life. In answer to asking, the intercessory prayer for those who commit a sin not leading to death. We pray and God gives life. He answers prayer. And this cannot be spiritual life, beloved. For brothers and sisters, believers are already spiritually alive. We have already been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. So we must be talking about physical life, physical death. So it appears we're talking about the life of a believer here. That the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That intercessory prayer is the means that God has ordained to bring about the end of not taking their life for such a serious sin, which I would add would be ultimately his will in that situation, for it's not their time. So intercessory confident prayer spares the life of the brother who has sinned. It appears they come to repentance through our prayer. And one thing for sure is this. We pray for them about their sin. We don't gossip about their sin. And isn't that the case at times? Where someone falls into sin and we're telling everybody. No, biblically, we know where to go to them, to confront them, take two or three witnesses. It doesn't become a public matter until the third stage of Matthew chapter 18. And in this situation that we see, this is firsthand, we see this. Immediately, what do? We pray for them. We ask. And God gives life. It has to be a very serious sin, is what I'm saying. But then John says there is a sin leading to death. And that sin would appear to even be more serious and more heinous. And it may be the context of 1 John, the sin of denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God the Son, the only one who can atone for our sins. We're talking about the sin of false teachers. And John hits on that a lot, because the sin of the false teachers was causing doubt in the churches of Asia Minor. And so John continues to bring them back to truth. He gives them the three tests so they can have assurance. But what they were doing was very detrimental, was very serious. It was a heinous sin. And I always try to look for context, and that's context here in 1 John. That's the very serious sin. And this sin would be a sin that God might kill someone for, like the heresy of pre-Gnosticism, which I talked about last week. That is so serious that it leads others down the broad road of destruction into false teaching and into heresy. And John is saying, don't even pray for these kind of people. They are professing Christians, yes, who have departed from the faith. But they went out from us in 1 John 2:19 because they were not of us. They're heretics who follow a chosen course of rejecting God's truth to believe a lie, although outwardly at one time they profess to know the Lord, but they don't know Christ by their actions. They don't pass the test. They went out from us. The illustration of this person is given in Titus 3, 9-11, where it says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they're profitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second warning, reject. Reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted, being condemned of himself. You take the truth to them, you take the truth to them, they reject that. To a heretic, move on. Shake the dust off of your feet. There are a lot of other people that need to hear the good news of the gospel. They have chosen to reject the truth of God's word. They've chosen to believe a lie. Don't waste your time for them. Don't give them the truth anymore. I think we have the same idea here. In a sense, casting our pearl before swine, giving them truth anymore. And here in 1 John, don't pray for them anymore. Don't make requests for them. John says, there is a sin and a death. I'm not saying you should pray for it. So prayer is powerful. And this is the main point. Whether I've messed it all up or not, here's the main point. Prayer is powerful when prayed in God's will. It may save the life of a true believer. But God may bring death to an unbeliever, like a false teacher whose sin is so serious God ends their life. No more common grace, and they face eternal destruction. There is a sin leading to death, not that we should pray for it. Now, I'm not being dogmatic about this interpretation, but the key truth I return to is this, for sure, confidence in prayer here. Intercessory prayer avails much. God uses it to accomplish his ultimate will in the context, in the flow of 1 John 5. With that said, quickly look at verse 17, please. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin, again, John is reminding them, not leading to death. He's just mentioned that there was, but there's also a sin not leading to death. Now, the first part of verse 17 is a statement of balance. So John's audience does not misinterpret what he's saying. For the balancing statement is, in reality, all sin is serious. All unrighteousness is sin. All violations of God's will and God's law, which is what is right, is sin. There are no such things as mortal and venial sins. They're all serious. So all sin is serious. All disobedience is serious. All sin is unrighteousness, offensive to a God who's holy and righteous. All sin is cosmic treason against our holy Creator and his will. It's against his wisdom, his ways. It's thinking that we have a better way, that we are smarter than him or know more than him, which is ridiculous. We're the creature, he's the creator. So the point is, all sin is bad. But some sins affect others and lead others astray. So there is serious sin that does not lead to death. And God not taking the believer's life from them. But it's all serious stuff, is what John is saying. So there's no misunderstanding here in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. But a sin leading to death apparently is more serious from the standpoint that it affects and infects others. Like false teaching. Heresy that denies the only Savior. That Jesus was not the God-man, the Christ, and therefore does not have the power to forgive sins. We're messing with the gospel there. You don't want to mess with that. All sin is serious. But some sins have greater impact on more people in their effect. In wrap-up, probably thought I'd never come to this today. In wrap-up, in a world of uncertainty, we can be certain about our salvation, about prayer. And we can even be certain about this in verses 16 and 17. There's a sin leading to death, and there's a sin that does not lead to death. Beloved, our text oozes absolute assurance about salvation and answered prayer. Therefore, the ultimate question is, do you today, please ask yourself this, do you have absolute assurance and confidence about your soul? If the answer is, I know or I have eternal life, then the next question is, how do you know that you have life eternal? Why are you confident? Do you pass John's test? Who is your trust in? Your good works or Christ's work on the cross? Beloved, the Lord wants true believers to have absolute assurance so they can live sacrificially and live for the eternal and not the temporal. But there are some of you that have presumptuous assurance, for you don't pass the test, and your faith is in yourself and not in Christ alone. And there's no fruit in your life because there's no faith. There's no sanctification because there's been no justification. Your need today in the love of Christ is to turn from your way, your pride, maybe your religion, your will, and your sin to the only Savior who can forgive our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to be mean, but lovingly honest. There is hope today in Christ alone. Assurance is in Christ alone, not in ourselves, but the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And maybe you've realized for the first time, I'm not a believer. Well, thank the Lord that that's been revealed to you today. Maybe you were thought you were a Christian because you acknowledged Jesus and went to church, but there's been no fruit in your life. If you see that, then cry out to him for mercy today to save you from your sins, to be reconciled to God, to be redeemed, to be saved from God's wrath, to be saved from yourself, to be saved from your sin. Call out today. That's good news. You can be saved in Christ alone. Now I close again with a quote from Peter Barnes to remind you of this important truth. The worst thing the church, and I would add your elders, your pastors, can do for non-Christians is to convince them that they are Christians. I pray if you realize that you're not a believer today, that all that confidence and your good works, your good deeds, self-righteousness is gone, or because you should have no confidence at all. But the best thing the church, pastors, can do for true Christians is to assure them of God's electing and everlasting love. End quote. True, absolute assurance is your need if you're truly in Christ, if you truly know him today. We should have absolute assurance. You need that to live the way that you should for him. But absolute honesty and seeing your need of Christ, if you're here without him, is your greatest need. And I would call you to the Savior today to repent and to turn from your sin, to trust him and him alone for your salvation, so you can have absolute assurance. Let's pray together, please. Father, your word is true. We stand upon his promises. You are faithful, as we sang today. You are blessed, the blessed one, the holy one, the God of truth. And Father, we realize that we're fallible, but you are infallible. We realize that sometimes we miss things, but you never miss anything. And your word is infallible. Thank you for the absolutes that we have, the certainties that we have. And I pray for anyone here today that is uncertain about their soul. Lord, if they're a true believer, may they go back to the truths and tests of your word to be assured by your Spirit. But Lord, if they're not, we realize the worst thing that we could do today for them is to give them some false assurance, in thinking that they're good enough, or because they come to this church, or they're even a member of this church, that they're going to go to heaven. We know that, Father, none of those things will stand up in your holy judgment. So, Lord, open their eyes to their need of the Savior, and even right now, may they call upon Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. For we that have been redeemed, Lord, we praise you for, again, the truths of your word, and your word is truth. that we have absolutes in a world of uncertainty. Thank you for that. May that be our final authority, not in our pride, but Lord, knowing that your truth is your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have three quick announcements, and I need to cover them quickly because of time. The church work day is this coming Saturday. Our deacons have set that up for spring cleaning inside and out, maintenance work. If the Lord would lay that upon your heart, there are a lot.